Alma, chapter 32, verse 1. And it came to pass that they did go forth and began to preach the word of God unto the people, entering into their synagogues and into their houses, yea, and even they did preach the word in their streets. These men follow the injunction of the Lord given in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. Verse 10, for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Verse 2, and it came to pass that after much labor among them, they began to have success among the poor class of the people. For behold, they were cast out of the synagogues because of the coarseness of their apparel. It took a while for things to warm up among the Zoramites. There was quite a bit of time spent in the initial preaching with not much success, but then the tide begins to turn. Their success comes not among the elite of this society, but among their poor, as we mentioned in the last podcast. It is always so. The growth of the church is always greater in developing countries than it is in Western society. I think that church growth in Western Europe, among those who are blessed with much, is much less robust than in countries that are poorer and more backward. Verse 3, therefore they were not permitted to enter into their synagogues to worship God, being esteemed as filthiness. Therefore they were poor, yea, they were esteemed by their brethren as dross. Therefore they were poor as to the things of the world, and also they were poor in heart. Over the next few verses, I want you to notice how many times the word poor and poverty is mentioned. This condition is necessary in order to part the veil and to be taught from on high. There's another term over in verse 11 that says, I behold that ye are lowly in heart. And then in succeeding verses, we will talk about humility. Notice that these conditions of poor in heart and lowly in heart point towards the heart. We've talked about this before. Being at this place is the beginning of the mighty change of heart. Whereas the rich among the Zoramites are hard-hearted, the poor have hearts that are softened because of their worldly condition. How does one become poor in heart? Well, it begins by hearing the word of God. I think of what Alma's heart was like before he heard the preaching of Abinadi, as Abinadi laid out the scriptures. There was something in Abinadi's message coming from the scriptures that touched Alma in his pride, and a desire was born. This is the power of the word of God. God's word is more powerful than any inspired commentary on it or man's discourse concerning it. Our spirits are created such that when we hear the word of our Creator, that word becomes a power source of light and truth to our spirit. It is a great victory when the dark side can so arrange things that God's children don't hear or have access to His word in clarity, purity, and simplicity. In our teaching and conversations as members of the Lord's church, we should make an effort to declare the word of God from the Holy Scripture. Remembers Alma's word in chapter 31, verse 5, that the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which was just. Yea, it had a more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else. It contains what Alma calls the virtue of the Word of God. This is why our teaching and our preaching should be built around God's Holy Scripture, especially the Book of Mormon, because as the Lord said through Joseph, it is the most correct book on earth, and that a man and a woman could get closer to God by reading this book and abiding by its principles than any other book. Hearing the Word of God is the beginning of desire, which leads to being poor and lowly in heart. Verse 4. Now as Alma was teaching and speaking unto the people upon the hill Oneida, there came a great multitude unto him, who were those of whom we have been speaking, of whom were poor in heart, because of their poverty as to the things of the world. Verse 5, And they came unto Alma, and the one who was the foremost among them said unto him, Behold, what shall these my brethren do? For they are despised of all men because of their poverty. Yea, and more especially by our priests, for they have cast us out of our synagogues, which we have labored abundantly to build with our own hands, and they have cast us out because of our exceeding poverty, and we have no place to worship our God, and behold, what shall we do? This is an example of the great inequality, the divisiveness, the division that exists opposite to the great unity and oneness of Zion. The doctrine that Korihor taught over in chapter 30, verse 17, brings about this inequality. He said, Every man fared in this life according to the management of the creature. Therefore, every man prospered according to his genius, and that every man conquered according to his strength, and whatsoever man did was no crime. Notice the words, fared in this life, prospered, and conquered are the words that show that a person must care for themselves more than they do for others. Verse 6, Now when Alma heard this, he turned him about, his face immediately toward him, and he beheld with great joy, for he beheld that their afflictions had truly humbled them, and that they were in a preparation to hear the word. Now the celestial world, because it is a world of opposition and opposites, is a world of affliction. No person born into this world escapes the affliction that is part and parcel of the celestial world. The rich who have all of the things of the world suffer ill health and are led to exclaim that if you have your health, you have everything. In time, everything that exists as a part of this world is designed to bring its inhabitants to a place where they are prepared to hear the word of God. Now, being prepared to hear doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to listen and heed. That choice is still theirs. Being prepared to hear is only the beginning. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 18, we begin the parable of the sower. Verse 19, When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom. Now refer back to the sixth verse in Alma 32, where Alma says, He beheld that they were in a preparation to hear the word. Back to verse 19 in Matthew 13. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that received seed by the wayside. He heard the word, and it was sown in his heart, but for whatever reason there lacked understanding for the seed to grow from that point. Verse 20, He that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word. See, all of them hear it. It's just the beginning. And anon with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise, because of the word, by and by he is offended. There's the people in the great and spacious building pointing their fingers and wagging their heads, bringing shame to those who have begun with the word of God, but can't handle the persecution. Verse 22, also, he that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Then, of course, the fourth one in verse 23, he that receiveth the seed unto good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which bringeth forth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The telestial world will prepare a man and a woman to hear the word. What they do with it from that point, however, is varied. Back to Alma 32, verse 7, therefore, he did say no more to the other multitude, but he stretched forth his hand and cried unto those whom he beheld, who were truly penitent, and said unto them, 8, I behold that ye are lowly in heart, and if so, blessed are ye. He's discerned by the Spirit who is most prepared to hear the word and move forward to have it grow and produce fruit. These are they to whom he now gives his attention. Verse 9, behold, thy brother hath said, what shall we do? For we are cast out of our synagogues, that we cannot worship our God. Behold, I say unto you, do you suppose you cannot worship God, save it be in your synagogues only? 11, and moreover, I would ask you, do you suppose that you must not worship God only once in a week? These practices Alma and his brethren have observed during the time they've been laboring among the Zoramites. Verse 12, I say unto you, it is well that ye are cast out of your synagogues, that ye may be humble, that ye may learn wisdom, for it is necessary that ye should learn wisdom. For it is because that ye are cast out, that ye are despised of your brethren because of your exceeding poverty, that ye are brought to a lowliness of heart, for ye are necessarily brought to be humble. Without humility we cannot be taught, and therefore we cannot gain light. Humility is so foundational a requirement for gaining further light and truth that without it we cannot grow. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12, and in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 112, verse 10, the Lord says, be thou humble, and the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answer to thy prayers. Having a broken heart and a contrite spirit are intertwined with being humble and lowly of heart. This humility to which they are necessarily brought through their poverty is good. Whatever it takes to bring us to humility, meekness and lowliness of heart is good. Alma now begins a discourse concerning compelled humility versus humility because of God's word. Which of the two is more challenging to acquire? The humility to which you are compelled because of adversity, or the humility that one obtains as a result of God's word while abiding in abundance? In our day of wealth and prosperity, obtaining this godly characteristic of humility is the most desirable way, yet the most challenging. The purpose of the tribulation of the last days, with the prophesied horrendous events, are purposed by God to bring his children to a state of humility and dependence upon him. Look at the panic that is taking place worldwide as the conveniences of the world, its luxuries and royal dainties, are stripped away overnight in the fear of a global pandemic. Notice how people react when they see that which they desire most stripped away as they stand in a state of helplessness. We are having a wake-up call given us through the mercy of God to help us cease relying upon the arm of flesh and begin to consider turning from our untoward, prideful ways, yield to the promptings of the Spirit that we feel in such times, and turn to the Lord. What we have witnessed in the last 9 days, since government suggestions and restrictions have been placed upon the populations of the world, is a taste of what I call the day of take it away. But even in that day, not all will turn to the Lord, as they see the loss of all earthly wealth and possessions vanish before their very eyes. Verse 13, and now, because ye are compelled to be humble, blessed are ye. The very definition of poverty among this group that Alma's speaking to is that they do not have the things of the world. For whatever reason, they are destitute not only of luxury, but of the essentials of life: food, clothing, and shelter. The wars, pestilence, plagues, and prophesied events of the days prior to the establishment of Zion are designed to take away the things of the world that we have labored for, embraced, and worship, and cast them to the moles and the bats. Back to verse 13. For a man sometimes, and that's the word you want to underline, if he is compelled to be humble, seeketh repentance. These experiences can lead to humility, lowliness of heart, and meekness, bringing about a condition of repentance, or they can result in anger, cursing God, and violence upon your fellow man. This is why Alma says, sometimes. And now surely whosoever repenteth shall find mercy, and he that findeth mercy and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Did you see that sequence in verse 13? Number one, compelled to humility. Number two, seeketh repentance. Number three, findeth mercy. Number four, endureth to the end. And number five, is saved. There is a Book of Mormon list, a sequence that, if followed, brings forth fruit. Verse 14, and now as I said unto you, that because ye were compelled to be humble, ye were blessed, do ye not suppose that they are more blessed who truly humble themselves because of the word? Alma knows whereof he speaks here, because it was in the midst of wealth and opulence as one of the priests of Noah's court, not in a state of depravity, poverty, and being despised, that Alma's heart was touched when he heard the word taught by Abinadi. Let's go back to Alma chapter 13 and look at the words that Alma was speaking in verse 13 and 14. Now, my brethren, I would that ye should humble yourselves before God and bring forth fruit meet for repentance, that ye may also enter into that rest. Verse 14, yea, humble yourselves, even as the people in the days of Melchizedek, who was also a high priest after this same order which I have spoken, who also took upon him the high priesthood. These people were not compelled to humility in Melchizedek's time. It says they humbled themselves. That's an indicator that there were no external stimulus, such as war, famine, or pestilence, that brought them to that state. Verse 15, yea, he that truly humbleth himself and repenteth of his sins and endureth to the end, the same shall be blessed, yea, much more blessed than they who are compelled to be humble because of their exceeding poverty. Verse 16, therefore, blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humble. Or rather, in other words, blessed is he that believeth in the word of God and is baptized without stubbornness of heart, yea, without being brought to know the word, or even compelled to know, before they will believe. The term in verse 16, stubbornness of heart, is the same thing as unbelief. Women, more generally, have the ability to humble themselves because of the word, who find themselves with an absence of stubbornness of heart and an ability to believe as a little child more than men do. This is not a ding upon men. It's just the nature of a man versus the nature of a woman. Hence the need for those two to become one in the Lord in order to maximize the experiences of the telestial world and have those experiences lead to wisdom and understanding, giving advantages to future progression. Verse 17, there are many who do say, if thou wilt show unto us a sign from heaven, then we shall know of a surety, then we shall believe. Now I ask, verse 18, is this faith? Behold, I say unto you, nay, for if a man knoweth a thing, he hath no cause to believe, for he knoweth it. 19, and now, how much more cursed is he that knoweth the will of God and doeth it not, than he that only believeth, or only hath cause to believe, and falleth into transgression. Section 82, verse 3, for of him unto whom much is given, much is required, and he who sins against the greater light shall receive the greater condemnation. Mosiah 2, verse 36, after ye have known and been taught all these things, if ye should transgress and go contrary to that which has been spoken, that ye do withdraw yourself from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you to guide you in wisdom's path, that you may be blessed, prospered, and preserved. I say unto you, verse 37, that the man that doeth this, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit, and becometh an enemy to all righteousness. Therefore the Lord has no place in him, for he dwelleth not in unholy temples. This is what King Benjamin referred to in verse 40 of that scripture as an awful situation of those who have fallen into transgression. Verse 20, now of this thing you must judge. Behold, I say unto you that it is on the one hand even as it is on the other, and it shall be unto every man according to his work. On the one hand or the other hand, that Alma's talking about in verse 20, is the law of opposition and the freedom to choose. You can see what Alma's talking about here by going to 2 Nephi chapter 2 and looking at verse 27. Wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given unto them which are expedient unto man, and they are free to choose. Now here's the great doctrine of the two ways. On the one hand, or on the other hand, the right hand or the left hand. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, that's the right hand, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men should be miserable like unto himself, that's the left hand. Verse 28, now my sons, I would that ye should look to the great mediator and hearken unto all his commandments, and be faithful unto his words, and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit. 29, and not choose, the other hand, eternal death according to the will of the flesh and the evil which is therein. There's your two hands. It's the doctrine of the two ways. Verse 21. And now, as I've said, concerning faith, faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if ye have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. Now, we're speaking of faith and knowledge here. Faith is not to have a perfect knowledge. If you have faith, you have a hope for things which are not seen, but which are true. In Moroni chapter 6, verse 4, the verse ends up by referring to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of their faith. When is faith finished? When it's replaced with knowledge. Verse 22, and now behold, I say unto you that I would that ye should remember that God is merciful unto all who believe on his name. Therefore, he desireth in the first place that ye should believe, yea, even on his word. So what Alma's doing now is he's going to give you a beginning place for the development of faith. And notice he says in the first place, or the beginning place is belief. There's a difference between belief and faith. Belief is the starting place where a person says, I would like to believe that it's true, but there's no action based upon that belief. Faith begins where there is action. Person who says they believe the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is true, but make no attempt to attend church, to accept a calling, or to progress within that knowledge, is faithless, and their belief profiteth them nothing. Belief leads to faith. Verse 23, and now he imparteth his word by angels unto men, yea, not only men, but women also. Now this is not all. Little children do have words given unto them many times, which confound the wise and the learned. It's the hearing of the word of God which begins the process of belief and then can lead to faith. These Zoramite poor who are listening to Alma preach the word of God from the scriptures have been touched by the power and virtue of God's word. And over in verse 5, because of what they've heard, ask Alma, what shall these my brethren, here's your key word, do? Do you see the beginning of faith? It's not what should they believe, it's what should they do because of their belief. The process has begun. See in verse 24, now my beloved brethren, as ye have desired to know of me what ye shall do, there's your key word, because ye are afflicted and cast out. Now I do not desire that ye should suppose that I mean to judge you only according to that which is true. Now in these verses, we're operating at a place of belief. See the word believe in the bottom of verse 22? That is the first place, the beginning place, in this process that Alma's going to lay out for the Zoramites. Verse 25, for I do not mean that ye all of you have been compelled to be humble yourselves, for I verily believe that there are some among you who would humble themselves, let them be in whatever circumstances they might. Verse 26, now as I've said concerning faith, that it was not a perfect knowledge, even so it is with my words. You cannot know of their surety at first unto perfection, any more than faith is a perfect knowledge. See, it begins with hearing the word, which leads to belief. Verse 27, and behold, if ye will awake and arouse your faculties, even to an experiment upon my words. What a marvelous experience here. Alma's not asking them to just take his word face value and move forward based on what he says. He's inviting them to experience for themselves the things that he has experiences and knows that are true. Arouse your faculties even to an experiment upon my words and exercise a particle of faith. This is a call to action. We're now moving from believing to acting. Now, how big is a particle of faith? He goes on, yea, even if you can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you even until ye believe in a manner that ye can give place for a portion of my words. As a missionary, whenever I've come up against someone who has had an objection to anything being taught about the Restoration and the Church, rather than contend or bash the scriptures back and forth, I would simply bear testimony of what I know to be truth. And then, when they object to whatever I say, I simply say this: I know that you don't believe this to be true, but if it is true, don't you think you should know about it? Think about that statement for just a moment. It turns objection into investigation. By taking the burden of proof from off of my shoulders and placing it upon their shoulders. Again, the statement is, I know that you do not believe this, but if what I have said is true, don't you think you should know about it? This is what Alma's doing here. He's not trying to prove what he testifies to these people as truth. He testifies to them of the truth and then invites them to find out for themselves. That is the secret to missionary work. Any missionary who thinks that he can prove or attempts to prove the truth of the Restoration to someone else is going to be frustrated and unsuccessful. We are simply messengers offering an invitation to our friends to find out the truth of our message for themselves. After all, isn't that what happened to you? Desire is the beginning of knowledge. Verse 28, and now we will compare the word unto a seed, the perfect vehicle of comparison, since every man, woman, and child in this society understands the dynamics of seed growth. Alma, a master teacher, being taught through the Holy Spirit by the master teacher. Verse 28, now if you give place that a seed may be planted in your heart. What is this seed that he's asking to be planted in the hearts of the Zoramites? He hasn't defined it yet. He's simply likening it unto any seed that can be found in the natural world, which brings forth after its own kind. Back to verse 28. Behold, if it be a true seed or a good seed, if ye will not cast it out by your unbelief, that ye will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breasts. And when you feel these swelling motions, ye will begin to say within yourself, it must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. It beginneth to enlighten my understanding. Yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me. You can't know if a seed is good or bad unless you have made the effort to place it in the soil. Now, the soil here is the human heart. Remember that that heart can be found in innumerable stages of light and truth, belief and unbelief, fertile and unfertile, hard or soft. But at the minimum, you cannot determine the goodness of the seed unless it's placed in the soil. Now, the way you cast it off because it's unbelief is by saying something, this is stupid, this will never work. And there will be 100 different reasons as to why you feel it won't work. That's casting the seed out because of your unbelief. See, it's already been planted. You dig it up and throw it away before the seed even has a chance. But if you'll just give it a little bit of time, because time is the requirement for the seed to begin to sprout and grow. There is life and virtue and light and goodness within the seed, but it takes time to manifest itself. Some seeds a little longer than others. Hybrid seeds will sprout and come forth quicker than heirloom seeds will. The motions of a growing seed within the human heart are a swelling within your breast, a warmth, a feeling of security and comfort, positive and wholesome, giving you confidence to continue on in the experiment. These motions are all good and are designed to do three things within the framework of the experiment. These three things are found at the bottom of verse 28. Enlarge my soul. Remember that the definition of the soul in section 88, verse 15 is the spirit and the body are the soul of man. Number two, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding. And number three, it beginneth to be delicious to me. Whenever I pray before beginning to study or search the scriptures, I ask the Lord for three things. Number one, to enlighten my mind. Number two, to quicken my intellect. And number three, to broaden my understanding. The fulfillment of those three things in my searching and study, in answer to that prayer, places my feet on the path to obtaining a fullness of my asking, seeking, and knocking. Verse 29, now behold, would not this increase your faith? I say unto you, yea, nevertheless, it hath not grown up to a perfect knowledge. You may not find yourself saying, I have received a knowledge from God that I know this is true, but you may say something like, I feel good about this. I want to pursue the course. Your faith is increased because you're motivated to future action, and yet you have not yet obtained a knowing of the thing. Verse 30, but behold, as the seed swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow, then you must say that the seed is good, for behold, it swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow. And now, behold, will not this strengthen your faith? Yea, it will strengthen your faith, for ye will say, I know that this is a good seed, for behold, it sprouteth and beginneth to grow. When I begin seeds in my greenhouse for each year's gardens, I find it so interesting that there are some seeds of the same variety that I plant in different containers, the same potting mix, the same temperature, the same sunlight, the same care and watering, yet inevitably from that seed batch, there will be some, a small number, who will never sprout. I leave them in place until it becomes obvious in time that the seed was not good, and yet from the same batch in neighboring containers, the seeds have sprouted and grown, have leafed and begin to flower. Verse 31, and now behold, are ye sure that this is a good seed? I say unto you, yea, for every seed bringeth forth unto its own likeness. Therefore, 32, if a seed groweth, it is good, but if it groweth not, behold, it is not good, therefore it is cast away. When I finally dispose of the bad seed, I don't try to separate it from the surrounding soil. I empty the container of the seed and its soil into the trash. Verse 33, and now behold, because ye have tried the experiment and planted the seed, and it swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow, ye must needs know that the seed is good. 34, and now, behold, is your knowledge perfect? Yea, your knowledge is perfect, this is the part right here, in that thing. In what thing? In what you have looked for and expected because of the experience of others and what you have heard others testify of to you. And your faith is dormant, and this because you know, for ye know that the word hath swelled your souls, and ye also know that it hath sprouted up, that your understanding doth begin to be enlightened, and your mind doth begin to expand. One of my favorite quotes concerning this concept is found in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, page 1, where the prophet said, "We consider that God has created man with a mind capable of instruction," this part right here, think about the experiment Alma's talking about, "and a faculty which may be enlarged," expanded, think of the swelling, growing movement of the seed, "in proportion to the heed and diligence given to the light communicated from heaven to the intellect." Well, refer that back to verse 34, where he says that your understanding doth begin to be enlightened and your mind begins to expand. Perfect tie-in with the statement from the prophet Joseph. Verse 35, "Oh then, is this not real? I say unto you, yea, because it is light, and whatsoever is light is good, because it is discernible." Light is edifiable. In section 50, verse 24, it says, "That which is of God is light, and he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light." Think of the expansion, swelling, and enlightening experience that Alma's talking about as we plant the seed and observe its growth. Back to verse 24. "He that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day." And the perfect day is when you stand in the presence of the Lord of light. Back to verse 35. "Therefore ye must know that it is good. And now behold, after ye have tasted this light, is your knowledge perfect?" 36, "Behold, I say unto you, nay, neither must ye lay aside your faith, for ye have only exercised your faith to plant the seed, that ye might try the experiment to know if the seed was good. But behold, as the tree beginneth to grow, ye will say," 37, "let us nurture it with great care." Young plants must be watched over and nurtured with great care. They are in a highly susceptible state to anything and everything that can damage them or even destroy them in this state of growth. Too much heat, insects, too much cold, everything has to be watched and regulated. They must be kept within a protected environment for a while. For a human, this protected environment is that period of time from birth to the age of accountability. Even plants brought up in the protected environment of a greenhouse before they are transplanted into the garden must go through what's called a hardening off period, where they are removed from the greenhouse and set outside for a period of time until they can be planted in the ground. Back to verse 37. "Nourish it with great care, that it may get root, that it may grow up and bring forth fruit unto us. And now behold, if ye nourish it with much care, it will get root and grow up and bring forth fruit." 38. "But if ye neglect the tree," that's the opposite of the great care, is neglect, "and take no thought for its nourishment, behold, it will not get any root. And when the heat of the sun cometh and scorcheth it, because it hath no root, it withers away, and ye pluck it up and cast it out." Everyone listening to this discourse understands perfectly well, with great clarity and simplicity, the eternal concepts that Alma is teaching. These people require seed and ground in order to even stay alive in the world. They are familiar with the two great periods of time in the year, seed time and harvest. Verse 39. "Now the death of this plant is not because the seed was not good, Neither it is because the fruit thereof would not be desirable, but it is because your ground is barren. Now what's the ground? Well, it's your heart. And you will not nourish the tree, therefore you cannot have the fruit thereof. Notice in the parable of the sower that the seed was planted in the heart. Notice in verse 28 that it says, the seed is planted in your heart. Your heart is the ground. Either it's barren or it's fruitful. Again, the great opposites. Verse 40, and thus if, you want to circle that word, you will not nourish the word, looking forward with an eye of faith to the fruit thereof, you can never pluck of the fruit of the tree of life. We've talked about this eye of faith concept. When you view something with the eye of faith, using the sacred imagination, a gift God gives to his children, not found in his other creations, accessing this place of spiritual sight through the process of finding stillness in the telestial world, if you can see this tree with its beautiful fruit in your mind's eye, you have created it spiritually. And it is only a matter of time if you exercise faith and care, following the directions and impressions of the Holy Spirit, the light of Christ, and the teachings of the Holy Ghost and angels, that which you have created spiritually in your mind will surely come to pass in a physical reality, and this by eternal law. Verse 41, but if you will nourish the word, yea, nourish the tree as it beginneth to grow, by your faith with great diligence, and with patience, looking forward to the fruit thereof, it shall take root, and behold, it shall be a tree springing up unto everlasting life. Did you see that list? How do you nourish the tree? One, by your faith. Two, with great diligence. Three, with patience. Four, looking forward to the fruit thereof, it shall take root. Verse 42, and because of your diligence and your faith and your patience. Another list in verse 42, referring up to the list in verse 41. Diligence, faith, which is action, and your patience with the word in nourishing it, that it may take root in you. Behold, by and by ye shall pluck the fruit thereof, which is most precious, which is sweet above all that is sweet, which is white above all that is white, yea, and pure above all that is pure, and ye shall feast upon this fruit, even until ye are filled, and ye hunger not, neither shall ye thirst. What does it mean to partake of the fruit of the tree of life spoken of in verse 2? How do you pluck the fruit thereof? You do it by having the natural man be put off through the atonement of Christ the Lord. Partaking of the fruit of the tree of life is to have your fallen nature exchanged through the atonement of Christ and to receive the divine nature of our holy parents and the Lord Jesus in you. They are in you and you are in them. Only through this divine exchange of fallen nature for divine nature can you realize in this life what it means to pluck the fruit and eat thereof, that which is most precious, that which is sweet above all that is sweet, that is white above all that is white, pure above all that is pure. You become a tree of life and light, bearing this holy heavenly fruit. And because of this, you will never hunger nor thirst more. Verse 43, then my brethren, ye shall reap the rewards of your faith and your diligence and your patience. See those three things? See up in the middle of verse 41? By your faith, with great diligence and with patience, down in verse 42, because of your diligence and your faith and your patience. And down in verse 43, he shall reap the rewards of your faith and your diligence and patience, and add one thing, and long suffering, waiting for the tree to bring forth fruit unto you. So what is this seed that needs to be planted in your heart that can bring forth such marvelous, desirable fruit? Go over to chapter 33 and look at verse 22. The fruit is, begin to believe in the Son of God, that he will come to redeem his people, that he shall suffer and die to atone for their sins, that he shall rise again from the dead, which shall bring to pass the resurrection, that all men shall stand before him to be judged at the last and judgment day according to their works. Now watch verse 23. And now, my brethren, I desire that ye shall plant this word in your hearts, and as it beginneth to swell, even so nourish it with your faith. The definition of the seed that Alma has discussed in chapter 32 is found in verse 22 of Alma 33. What a beautiful dissertation on how to move from belief in verse 22 to faith in verse 28 to knowledge in verse 34. I testify that this is true, for I have tried this experiment and have tasted of this fruit. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.